We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again this evening to chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. The verses that we're going to look at, especially this evening, are verses 30 to 41, from verse 30 to the end of the chapter, but beginning to read once again at verse 13. Acts chapter 15, from verse 30 to verse 41, but beginning to read at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Amen. Over the past few weeks in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we have been looking at this chapter 15 of the book, and at those verses which set before us what has come to be commonly referred to as the Jerusalem Council of the Church. That council, as it has been called, has consisted of those apostles and elders from the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem, who have now come together in Jerusalem to consider the implications of a situation that has developed in the church at Antioch. Certain men have come from the church in Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, and they have begun to preach and to teach that it's necessary for the Gentile converts to Christ, that is, those who are not Jews by birth, that it's necessary for these Gentiles to be circumcised after the manner of Moses' law, and indeed to keep the law of Moses. It was the beginning of a heresy, as we said, that was going to plague the church throughout the days of the apostles' life upon the earth. And the roots of it are not dead yet and are still with us in many aspects, even in present-day religion and even in present-day Christianity, properly so called. There's a desire within the heart of each and every man and woman and young person and child by nature to want to add something to the work that Christ has done on the cross. And when these men come up with their necessity, not only must you receive Christ, they are saying, for your soul's salvation, but you must also receive that rite of circumcision in the flesh. And only when you have this added to your faith, only then does your faith become real and does your faith become valid. You remember what that circumcision was? It was the cutting away of the foreskin of the male children. The whole purpose of it, of course, was this. It was the sign and the seal of the covenant, of the agreement that God had made with the children of Israel through Abraham, the patriarch of that nation. God agreed to give them a land of flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And the sign and seal that they would one day enter into that land was given through this circumcision made in the flesh. It was the whole identity of the Israelite was this circumcision. To be called of the circumcision was to be called a Jew. To be called uncircumcised was to be called a Gentile, was to be called a non-Jew. It was the very thing, as we say, which absolutely and completely identified the Jews, the Israelites, from any other people on the face of the earth. And so you see, when Jews were converted to Christ, some of them at any rate apparently, how difficult it was for them to think that this could be set aside, that such a thing could be set on the one side and no more of any more significance. So they come and they begin to teach that it's necessary to have these rites of the old Jewish law because they're not done away with, they're claiming, you see. And the distinction between Jew and Gentile must still hold good. What they had mistaken, of course, was this, you remember, my friends. They'd mistaken the fact that all those old physical things were only pictures of the spiritual things that were really to come. So the land of Canaan is a picture of heaven. In the new covenant, God is going to bring a people, the new Israel, the church of the redeemed of the Lord. He is going to bring them into the land of eternal promise forevermore. And most important in relation to this, a conflict here at Antioch, most important of all, they had forgotten that the old circumcision in the flesh was only a picture of the new circumcision that was to come. Because spiritual circumcision is regeneration. It's being born again of the Spirit of God. And when they come claiming that there's a necessity in this physical circumcision, they're denying the one necessity that Christ has set out for the salvation of any soul, be he Jew or Gentile or Greek or anything else. Ye must be born again. And they're attacking the gospel. And attacking the gospel right at the very root of that gospel. So the apostles and the elders come together to consider of this matter. And they thrash out the whole thing, as we've seen, and one takes his piece and speaks his piece after the other. And then when they've all told out their stories and their experiences and all the rest, then it comes the task of that man, James, no doubt the earthly brother of the Lord after the flesh and the leader of the church at Jerusalem. It comes the task of James then to sum up everything and to set out certain recommendations for those Gentiles who have received the Lord. So you get him, and he cites James the Amos the prophet first of all, and then he sets out his recommendations. Now you remember we mentioned the difficulties, because who wouldn't say that there are difficulties in those recommendations about abstaining from things strangled, from pollutions of idols, fornication, and so on. And then there's the difficulty, the one imposed by man. For you remember we spoke of those verses where James does cite Amos, and we had to take up, because it's a bad thing if you can't show your defences, that Scofield Reference Bible, which sets out these verses and says, in fact, that dispensationally they're the most important, it's the most important passage in the whole of the Bible. Mr. Scofield and those who follow after him believe that, in fact, the Jews are to get their kingdom that they desire, the one that they crucified Jesus for not establishing. That Christ will come back and set up a kingdom again on the earth for them during a millennium reign, when the temple will be rebuilt, when beasts will be slaughtered again and their blood shed again. In fact, that the pictures are going to precede the reality once more. And this, as Mr. Scofield says, is the most important passage relating to that. Here he outlines that the church has been gathered. Church is only a second best. Israel is the thing that will be dealt with after the flesh on the earth. The church is gathered out. Then will come the establishing of the tabernacle of David, as he calls it here, of the setting up of the kingdom for the Jews. Just two things, my friends. Get the principles of interpretation of the Word of God. The one thing that's been absolutely and totally abandoned in our day. And remember two things, simply why and how James quoted Amos that day. And why did James quote Amos? To show that away in a hazy future there was going to be a kingdom for the Jews upon the earth? Of course not. James quoted Amos that day for one specific purpose. He quoted Amos to validate all that had taken place in the experiences of the apostles and of Barnabas too. You see, they had told that God had spread the gospel out to the Gentiles, that the old things were passed away, that men didn't have to be circumcised now to come into the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the one thing that was necessary was this. Something was needed to substantiate those experiences of those men, because the enemies of the gospel could so easily have risen up and said, well, of course, that's only their opinion, only their interpretation. And the one thing that was absolutely necessary was the one thing to seal and to clinch those experiences as the very experience that God had led men to expect. And James goes away back into Amos, my friends, to set the capstone of the authority of Scripture upon that council at Jerusalem that day. The one thing lacking was the authoritative Word of God. And that's the one thing that James produces, and produces it by quoting Amos. As we said, remove that. Take that and place it away in some future for a kingdom for the Jewish nation on the earth. Remove that to some future date, and you remove James' authority for the true nature of the gospel. No circumcision needed whatsoever, but that a man must be born again. So he quotes it for that reason. How did he quote it? We did it, you remember. We looked at it by considering the quotation in Amos and the one that James uses here. And there are differences, of course. He quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. But far and above that, you remember the main things. The things of Amos which were physical have now disappeared. When it comes to James, what does Amos speak about? He speaks about the subjection of Edom, the old enemy of Israel, on the earth. And he speaks about the subjection of the heathen to the earthly Israel. But when James comes to quote Amos, my friends, all that has disappeared, and Edom becomes the residue of men, the elect from out of Israel, and the Gentiles from all over the world. In other words, James spiritualizes Amos. Of course, it was because they didn't see the spiritual nature of circumcision that they were in, the trouble that they were in that day. and all things have passed now into the spiritual realms, and it's the spiritual nature of the prophet that James takes up. So he sends out the recommendations now. They can do it now, you see. The apostles have spoken, but the truth stands upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles have spoken, the prophets too have spoken. Both things come together. The nature of the gospel is confirmed by the apostolic witness and the prophetic witness as well. And now they can deliver their recommendations to the Gentile believers. We looked at those, we won't go over them again, simply bound up in this. It's the law of love, of giving no offence. There were weak brethren among those Israelites, people who had scruples about eating certain things and all the rest. Well, the apostles at Jerusalem are simply saying, abstain from those things. And you get it in other parts of the scriptures. Now then, this evening we come back to Antioch. Back they come with the letter that James and the others write, and they come back and that letter is read in their midst, and we see the reaction to the reading of that letter. Again, the chapter presents us with a problem, that dispute, that dissension between Barnabas and Paul. But again, of course, we have to take it up and deal with it in the full context of the Word of God. First of all, however, let's look then at the return to Antioch. Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And you see, that's a good word, as they receive that letter, my friends, which, in verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. It was a great thing that that letter had come that day from the church at Jerusalem, you see, with all the authority of the apostles and of the prophets and of the Holy Ghost himself. Because James claims that they are writing under the direct guidance and authority of the Holy Spirit of God. You remember what Peter has said earlier on when he's making his defense in verse 10. Now therefore, he says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The old law, you see, is rightly called there by Peter, called a yoke. It was a burden. It was something that was laid upon man, something that man could in no wise bear and could no way fulfill of himself, because no man since the fall of Adam was ever able to bear and to do and to perform the whole law of God. And that law, you see, weighed upon people, but it did that for a purpose. Because the great purpose, my friends, was so that people would see that law, would feel the weight of their sin, would know that they were sinners before God, and then when God would present a remedy, then they would close in with that remedy as they felt the need of it. And you see, Peter speaks rightly about a yoke, and a yoke it was, and it was a yoke that these people had felt. Every soul truly converted of God had known something of the convicting word of God on account of that broken and shattered law of God, and that yoke had been taken from them in their salvation. But, don't you see, along had come these perverters of the truth, and they had begun to ply that yoke of the law again upon them with all the regulations and the rites and the accoutrements of the old Mosaic law and legislation again. And again the yoke began to feel heavy on them. And then they got that letter, my friends. And that letter that came with the authority of the Spirit of God, as we say, with the backing of those prophets of old, with the apostolic witness, when they received that letter and heard it read out, that they were not under that law to condemnation at all, then they rejoiced and their hearts were filled with the consolation of it. It was the consolation of the gospel that they had. But only those can feel the consolation of the gospel who first of all feel the damnation of the law. And they had felt it, my friends. First the damnation, then the consolation, then that weight placed upon them again by these perverters of the truth. But now come the whole authority of apostles, prophets, and the very author of God's word himself, the Spirit. And when they read and hear what's read to them, then they rejoice. There's no yoke of the law at all for those that are in Christ Jesus, and they're free from the condemnation of it. Paul had that knowledge. Every believer has that knowledge, if they're believers at all. Remember how Paul even goes away back, because it's the same acknowledgement in all the saints. Every person ever saved from the days of Abel, we're saved by looking on to Christ and to his work. As Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. As Moses suffered the reproach of Christ, only salvation in him, and David too. And when Paul begins to speak about the blessedness of having that damnation taken from your soul, he goes away back to David in the Psalms. Even, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. They're forgiven. This is the blessedness. These people had the blessedness of their sins covered, those sins that the law had first of all uncovered. The grace of the gospel had covered, and now they were at risk again of having all that work minimized by these perverters of the truth with their peddling of their circumcision. But now their hearts are established once again, and they are free from that condemnation which the law sets before them. Remember that contrast of having our sins covered. It says Solomon, away back in the Proverbs, he says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Is that a contradiction? He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. He's accursed. Yet, says Paul, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. If your sins are covered, you're cursed. If your sins are covered, you're blessed. A contradiction, surely. No, it's no contradiction. And it all depends on the covering, does it not? No further than the Garden of Eden this morning we were where, you remember, when our first parents endeavored to cover the sin and their nakedness with the works of their own hands. They tried to cover up their sin that day, and they did not prosper in the work. But when God came and by his own hand slew that animal and provided the covering for them, then they were acceptably covered as God would cover them. And the law can't cover you, my friends. And all the works of your hands can't cover your sin before God. That isn't the law's duty nor the law's purpose. The law's purpose is to uncover you. And when you feel that, then the gospel comes in. The new covenant in all its power and all its grace and all its glory. And with it comes the consolation of the yoke taken off, and the blessed yoke of Christ instead placed upon us. This is their experience. This is why they rejoice. They're being led back into bondage again, back into the old things that God ever only intended to be for his purpose, to bring us to Christ, and they're trying to take them back there again. But now when the Spirit and the apostles and the prophets all sound out with one clear, clear sound that there's the gospel and the gospel alone, then they rejoice for the consolation of what they hear. You see, not only are they consoled at Antioch, they're confirmed as well. Probably in case we're led to think that this gospel is something that has no backbone attached to it. So it says, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. You see, there were two things that took place that day, and we're not to confuse the two. There was the reading of the epistle, the reading of the letter that James and the others sent. But on top of that reading, there was the preaching of Judas and of Silas too. They had been allocated a task. And you see what that task is in verse 27 in the course of the letter that's sent. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, it says, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. What does that mean? Does it mean that after the letter's been read, then Judas and Silas, they're going to get up and they're going to repeat word for word what has just been read in the letter? Who will also tell you the same things by mouth? Is that what it means? Is it simply a vain repetition of the words that were in the letter? Well, no, it's not. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, then you'll see the best word there for it. Who shall also tell you the same things, it says, by word. By the word. And don't you see, my friends, that letter which the church at Antioch received that day, that letter was the conclusion that the brethren at Jerusalem had come to. But the conclusion had been arrived at, you remember how? It had been arrived at by going away and searching out the word of God for the situation. That's exactly what James had done when he had quoted Amos. He wasn't concerned about a future millennium. He was concerned about a word of God that established what was taking place there and then. And now they present the findings of the council in the letter. But Judas and Silas, my friends, they're going to show how those findings were arrived at. And they're rightly designated New Testament prophets. For like James himself, they'll go away and they'll go forth through the word of God. And they'll draw out the words that will confirm that church at Antioch in the gospel which they have laid hold upon. You remember, that's what happened to James. As we said, verse 18 there isn't a quotation from Amos. Those are James's own words. And after he has seen Amos so applicable to his situation, then he's girded about. Known unto God, he says, are all his works from the beginning of the world. God always intended to have his church. She was the apple of his eye. And when he sees how God told it forth and all the prophets, even from the beginning, my friends, the girdle of truth surrounds James. Known unto God, he says, are all his works from the beginning of the world. And when Judas and Silas, when the letter's read, they begin to preach. And they do exactly what James says. That's their task. And they show how the conclusion of the letter was arrived at by quoting from the prophets and all the word of God. And that's how they were confirming the souls of those disciples in the city of Antioch. They were prophets also themselves, it says, you see. Very important. Not only was James a New Testament prophet, not only were the prophets of God Old Testament prophets, but Judas and Silas in their own right, says the Holy Spirit, they were prophets also themselves. And now they opened up the word, and with prophetic utterance, they girded up the souls of those people that had received that letter and showed them indeed how and why they had received such a letter that day. So they come with God's word. You see the situation, that verse 24. For as much, James is writing, for as much as we have heard that certain men went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Certain men went out from us, he says. We didn't send them. They went out themselves. They subverted you. How? They did it with words, with many words, men's words. And now, my friends, the one thing that's needed as the antidote against those subverting words of men is the upbuilding word of God. And Judas and Silas come, As James has stood and searched out the prophets for the rightful word regarding the nature of the gospel, Judas and Silas will do exactly the same thing with exactly the same results, and they will confirm by their exhortations, they will confirm them with many words that day. So then they do their peace, these two men, they are sent off by the church at Antioch back to Jerusalem again, except that Silas changes his mind, as we might say, and decides to stay on at Antioch for the time being. Then verse 35 gives us an outline of the general situation in that place. Verse 33, and after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And there's the preaching going on, my friends. We're not told the results this time. But all the results of all preaching is surely in the hand of the Lord. Old Hugh Latimer, when he was in London, when there were many able men as the church ever had in any one age, and yet he mourned the fact that so little seemed to be happening by way of quickening either the Lord's people or either those dead in trespasses and sins. And he remembers this. He remembers how one such short sermon as that of Jonah was able to turn a whole city in repentance to God. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. What a sermon, my friends. Yet a sermon that brought evil pagan Nineveh to its knees in repentance before God. Why was that? Because all preaching is in God's hands. And Christ himself took up that very word by way of responsibility, that those people repented at the preaching of Jonah, and yet a greater than Jonah was amongst them, and that very people in Nineveh would stand up in the last day in judgment against those who had heard his words. Always mix well the sovereign work of God and the absolute and total responsibility of man, because it laces the word of God from beginning to end. But don't you see what's happening there? Now, verse 35 is a good word, my friends. It's good from this respect, because it puts the capstone on what has gone before. Remember in our first sermon in this chapter, we said that this attempt to introduce this heresy of circumcision into the church was a new tactic of the devil. My, he seems to have been so quiet for so long. Remember the early chapters and all the different modes of attack, outward persecution, Ananias and Sapphira in troubling the church and all the rest. And all things seem quiet. And then suddenly the devil lets us see that he's as alive as ever he has been. And he begins to attempt to sow this heresy and to disrupt the church at Antioch. Now you read that verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The devil has been repulsed, my friends. And the pure word of God, unadulterated with any old Jewish fables, is running free course in the streets of Antioch again, and the devil has been turned out by the ear. But it also introduces us surely to what's to come, because that old serpent who has been repulsed in one attack is going to introduce another mode of attack. Another new onslaught in the church, when he will set at loggerheads two of its most eminent servants, Barnabas and Paul himself. Now then, let's cross over that bridge then into those verses that tell about the dissension between Paul and Barnabas. And it's searching reading. Indeed, Paul proposes the second missionary journey, you see. Barnabas wants to take along John Mark, his young nephew, on the journey. But Paul refuses to have him because of Mark's defection from the earlier trip. So the two divide asunder, Barnabas going off to the island of Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul taking into company Silas and going off with Silas as his new traveling companion. Searching reading, my friends, and yet a lesson, an application right at the beginning. You see, one thing about the Word of God is this, that it doesn't hide anything. Even in the choicest servants of God, all their foibles and their failures and their shortcomings and their sins, where it is necessary to set them forth, they are set forth clearly for all the world to read, my friends. God has nothing to hide, and anybody that can scrape together 5 pence and go down to an Oxfam shop and buy a Bible or get one free from a distribution society, my friends, they can read all about what God has recorded about his people and about the best of his people. But if God sees fit to record those sins of such people, be sure that all sins of all people are well recorded. God sees all. Take notes of all, and all things are open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But look at our verses. First of all, look at the basis of the devilish activity in verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. What a fine proposal it was, my friends. They had come back, you remember, now it would be a few years on, from that first missionary journey when they had travelled through all those parts of the country. And now Paul turns to Barnabas and he says, in fact, let's go back and see how those young churches are faring. So typical of Paul, my friends, like the man that we sang about in the 122nd Psalm. He had that desire for the care of Zion. He sought her prosperity, not a physical, not a natural, not a financial prosperity, but that prosperity that she might have in spiritual things. And Paul is anxious, you see, about those churches. Let's go back again, Barnabas, he says, and let's go back and see how they do. Paul was always thinking along those lines. It's a good word. It's a word that should find good enough application to anybody's heart who is a pastor. Because, my friends, there's one thing that any pastor will have to give answer for, and that's for those that have placed themselves as his sheep under the Lord in the things of the Lord. That's why we're not anxious, my friends, to take any more responsibility than God is willing to give. And we hold ourselves responsible for those of the flock in this place. But it's a good word for any of us. Let's go and see how they do. Because the one thing necessary for any of our souls, my friends, is this thing concerning our spiritual progress. Because although we ebb and we flow, and sometimes we rise to heights sublime, and sometimes we're cast down, still withal, there's always this business of seeing how we do in spiritual things. And Paul has the desire of others, and how much others should have the desire for their own soul. For although they will answer for them, each man ultimately will bear his own burden and answer for his own soul in the eternal day. So he loves to care for them. He writes to one of these very churches in his Galatian epistle, my little children, he says, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That was a sad word, my friends. Into that Galatian church had crept that same very old heresy, so that their birth, it seemed, their growth in Christ had become almost deformed. And he says, I travail until Christ be formed, the wholeness of Christ be formed in you again. for he had such a desire for all of their hearts. And so you see, there comes this rift over that very thing. The devil doesn't want to see the church progressing, my friends. That's why the church has always been under attack. That's why you take up any notion, any view, any preaching, any theology that touches the dear church of Christ, and you stamp it of the devil right away, because that's exactly who it's of. It's the thing for which God poured out his blood. And it's the thing which the devil hates, and which the devil attacks. And now you see, he aims to cause disputings among the very brethren of the Lord themselves, those two eminent men in that church. This is his tactic, for he wants to thwart that going forth of that word for the confirmation of the churches in all those places. But then let's come to the issue at hand. The dispute, the dissension, the rent, if you like, between Paul and Barnabas. Who was to blame? And of course, typical of our modern day, most people hold that both were to blame and nobody was to blame. Well, my friends, I don't see that at all. Some say, yes, Barnabas was a bit weak. But you know, Paul is a bit of a dogmatician after all. A bit pig-headed was Paul. Well, my friends, I can only see one to blame, and that was Barnabas. Is that to sit in judgment on Barnabas? God forbid. Who of us could draw our spiritual swords with Barnabas? But when God records some particular thing about a saint in the Bible, that particular thing, my friend, is for all our learning. And Barnabas here, we have no hesitation in saying, was to blame in the dissension that took place. You see one very significant thing. When Barnabas wants to choose out John Mark and to take him with him on this second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit doesn't give any reason for that action on the part of Barnabas. And Barnabas, it says, verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. No reason is given, therefore, we're naturally to assume that the only reason that there could be was the fact that he was John, whose surname was Mark, because John was the son of Mary in Jerusalem, and Mary in Jerusalem was the sister of Barnabas, and Barnabas was John Mark's uncle, and John Mark was Barnabas's nephew. And when Barnabas is determined, my friends, to take John Mark on that second missionary journey, he's determined for no other reason than the fact that there were blood ties between them. And he couldn't see beyond that. My, does Barnabas not speak to us all? And how, my friends, we can drum up dual standards when it comes to our own. My friends, I tell you this, if some people out with our own family circles did a quarter of the things that our family do, we would brand them as heretics, as reprobates, as backsliders in half a second with no hesitation whatsoever. But because the same blood pumps through their veins, it's a different matter. And that's how it was with Barnabas that day. And Barnabas was put to the trial and put to the test, because God was going to work a mighty and a unique work which the world had not yet seen. And Barnabas crumpled under the test when he would choose out John Mark, his nephew, to go on the journey. Some people say, oh yes, but you see, Barnabas took Mark away, because Mark does come into his own later on, as indeed he does. So Barnabas took him away to Cyprus and taught him and instructed him until he came to full stature. Well, that's no good, because you see, the issue is this, that he's determined to take him. Nowhere does he turn to Paul and say, well, look, I agree he's not ready yet, but I'll take him away and teach him till he is ready. No, no, he's determined that he should go there then and now because he believes he is ready. There's no question about it. And so they're divided asunder. Most significant, the first rent in the church is over a young person. We've been going along that track ever since, my friends. Ever since. So he makes his decision. And only one reason is possible for that decision. Now, by contrast, you see, when it comes to Paul's reason for his action, that reason is clearly stated. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. You remember chapter 13. When they had gone on the first missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the earth, John Mark got no further than Pamphylia, and he turned back and he went home to Jerusalem again. He didn't go on in the journey. He didn't go on with the work. My friends, for the Apostle Paul, that is absolutely axiomatic. That settles the matter. If he wasn't fit for the work, he's not fit for the work yet, he sees clearly, and he shall not be involved in the work, lest the same thing besets them once again. Intolerant? Not at all. Not at all. And simply echoing the very essence of the gospel, that if any man puts his hand to the plow and turns back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. And Paul's intolerance, my friends, is the gospel's intolerance when it comes to such things. Old Matthew Henry, one of the most down-to-earth commentators in the whole of the Bible, just digs up a classic cross-reference for this thing. Listen to this. He goes back to Proverbs. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth. Oh, my friends. It was no picnic when they went on that first journey, you know. And there Mark had failed them. In the midst of the trial and of the tribulation and of the pressing on with the gospel, he had turned back so that his burden became their burden as well as their own burden. And if you've ever had a toothache in the middle of the night, you'll know what that's like, because that's exactly what Solomon in all his wisdom is speaking about. A broken tooth. And John Mark had been a broken tooth to Paul when it had come to the work. And God, my friends, and Paul echoes his God, is looking for suitability. Because God will have people suitable and determined in the work. A classic illustration, Gideon, with all his thousands, but those that have got their eyes back in their own fireside, let them go. Until it's reduced to that handful that lapped out of their hands. What a paring down, my friends. What mighty work there must be involved here. I'll tell you what the mighty work was. Holding up a sword, shouting out a slogan, and breaking a vase on the ground. That was the mighty work, was it not? Sure, they never struck a blow. Sure, anybody can smash an earthenware vase and shout out the sword of the Lord and of Gideon and hold up a torch. Anybody could do that. Anybody couldn't. Thousands couldn't. Only a handful of lepers were suitable, and God saw that suitability and chose them. And the Apostle Paul, under the directives of God's Holy Spirit, looked for suitability and saw. My friend, should it cause Barnabas to go back, then Barnabas must go back. Come leg or I'll leave you, says Paul. And Mark goes back. with Barnabas. Of course he comes into his own. You ever forget those words that Paul writes to Timothy concerning Mark in years to come? Bring Mark with you, he says, for he is profitable for me. Paul is there in his own hired house by this time in the city of Rome, a prisoner, but in his own house. And so he writes to Timothy, when you're coming to visit me, Timothy, bring Mark with you, because he's profitable for me. For what? To help with the household chores? He's profitable to me for the ministry. The ministry of the gospel. Paul hasn't changed. Mark has changed. And when Mark changes, the large heart of the Apostle Paul is the first to acknowledge it. Now he's ready. Bring him with you, because he's profitable. The word's very clear. Shall I tell you the one thing that counts in our Christian life? A present testimony. That's all. A present testimony. Mark didn't have a very good beginning. But what a finish. What a finish. Demas had a great start, off from the starting blocks like a hare, and married the world. Don't tell me about beginnings, my friends. Don't tell me about giants in the faith that did exploits 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Tell me about what a man or a woman is now in the things of their God. Because our testimony is not a trotting out of what God did for us. And if there's anybody here that hasn't done the same, I advise them to do the same tonight. What's that? Vain repetitions. It's our life now. And that alone that counts in the things of God. So they divide asunder. We're not to understand any cleavage of persons. Paul writes about Barnabas again later on. Yet they take their own separate courses. Some people believe, of course, that God overruled for the good. And now instead of one journey, missionary journey, there were two. One to Cyprus as well. That might be the case. But one thing is very clear. This particular issue has come and has been settled. Now, one last thing. Because you see, we want the firm foundation of what we've said from the particular context that we're in. And there is a firm foundation, you see, my friends, that indeed it was the Apostle Paul that was vindicated and that stood in the right over that issue concerning John Mark with Barnabas, the son of consolation. And first of all, remember this, because this is very important. It was devilish opposition that was taking place there in Antioch at that time. Because Paul makes his proposal, let us go, he says. Let us go and visit these people again. And you remember what that first missionary journey was. It was to the uttermost parts of the earth. It was to the heathens, it was to the Gentiles. And you get that significant word over there in chapter 14 at verse 16, where they are in Lystra, you remember, who in times past, it says, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. The nations were under the thraldom of Satan, held in pagan darkness. But when Christ died on the cross, he crushed the serpent's head so that he deceived the nations no more, because now the gospel was to break out of Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in that first missionary journey, you remember at that very place, they had pierced right into the stronghold of Satan at Lystra and Derbe, cities that worshipped the old pagan gods. Satan's kingdom, you see, was being threatened. Now, when a second journey is proposed, of course there's going to be the oppositions of the devil again. And it's the opposition of the devil that's seen through Barnabas that day. Remember exactly what that work was that he turned back from them. It was that work, not just the general gospel work, but that work of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the work that John Mark wouldn't put his hand to. And now you see, and Paul can't even realize it, my friends, but now a greater work even than that is about to take place, because this missionary journey ends up where? It ends up with them standing there with Asia and Bithynia absolutely closed up tight against them, and that man of Macedonia, Greece, the mainland of Europe, calling and saying, come over here and help us. God is spreading his gospel, and God knows who is suitable for that work, and the John Mark that turned back from the lesser inroad into Satan's kingdom is the John Mark that would most certainly have turned back from that greater stride into the devil's domain. Look at verse 34. Notwithstanding, it says, it pleased Silas to abide there still. What an insignificant verse. I'll tell you how insignificant this is, my friend. If you've got a Revised Standard Version of the Bible or a New English Bible or some of these so-called living editions of the Word of God, it's so insignificant that you won't find it in those Bibles. And I'll tell you why you won't find them. Because they say it's spurious, shouldn't be there. But I'll tell you why you won't find it, because the devil has worked to get it out. Because, my friends, that verse is crucial. Crucial to the vindication of Paul's action that day. Because don't you see, Paul will not pare down the demands for the work. Well, we'll have to have him. We've got nobody else. Change your mind, Paul. No, he says, I won't do it. And when Barnabas and John Mark go off and leave the Apostle Paul alone for that journey, he's not going to be alone at all. Because Silas has changed his mind, and instead of going back to Jerusalem, he has stayed at Antioch. But Silas never changed his mind, my friends. God changed his mind for him. And long before the dispute had ever arisen, and long before the rent had ever taken place between Barnabas and Paul, God had provided Paul's new traveling companion for the gospel going into Europe, one that would be suitable for such a work. We don't have to backpedal on the demands of the gospel. It's God's work. And God makes Paul's heart adamant that day, and would to God we saw more hearts being made adamant in our day. The work of the gospel. And so God, you see, in that wee verse, God has pegged down Silas at Antioch. This is the God we adore. All things, my friends, are in his hand, and you are in his hand. Unconverted person, this is the God with whom you have to do. Do you think you're juking? Doing things and saying things that God isn't saying, and you believer professing. Do you think the same? This is God, who knows the end even from the beginning, who knows all things. And the crowning word there in verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Who sent off Barnabas and John Mark to Cyprus? Not the church, my friends. Not the church. But when Paul goes off with Silas, they go off with the blessings of the church of God in Antioch, being recommended to the work. And to the grace of God for that work. Can we just have a postscript? The last verse. and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Tell me this, how many churches are in Syria? One. We've had our sermons in the Acts, read it for yourself. There's only one church in Syria, Antioch. No, there's not. We've only read of one church in Syria. But God had churches in Syria. Like old Elijah, Lord, I alone am left, and I seek my life. Not so. For there is always the remnant, according to the election of grace. And God knows his church, knows his people, and know where they are, even where they have their place, where Satan has his seat. He knows all things. When we say God, we say a sovereign God, and one who knows us through and through.